I gave a sermon a couple of years ago titled Out of Africa. I've been reminded about that sermon since. Didn't look like they said you really got out after all. When Michelle and I were at the youth camp in Ghana and I began to have some what I thought was possibly kidney stones or pain or some kind of lower back injury of some kind, actually the pain was enough to, we checked to see about what maybe I could go get checked on it, and one of the doctors that was known by a member in Accra who was out of the country at the moment said, well, I don't recommend you go to anybody actually here. If you're sick enough to where you need a doctor, I think you need to go home. So we weren't sure exactly what the circumstance was, but we went down and checked, got the airport. It just happened to be the next day was Christmas Day, and nobody was flying, and we booked a flight. They were more than happy to sell us a flight. We flew home where I could literally lay down flat on a row of seats and came back into the United States. Situation resolved itself on its way home, apparently, and I figured possibly it was a reaction to one of the meds at that time, but it's hard to say. But regardless of what it was, I felt like we were sent home. And I came back and I gave a sermon, basically, out of Africa, and I walked through some of the circumstances that in various ways then we might face. Now last year I was there 4 times to Africa. This year I've been there 3. Michelle able to be with me for the feast. I guess I really didn't know what God had in mind when I even gave that sermon. I didn't know if I would be going back, and now I've gone back many times since. I still don't know what the future is. But I know this, when we think of God's will, we tend to think sometimes in terms of doing some specific thing. Will he give me that? Will I have permission to do this? Will he bless me in this endeavor? And we tend to think about it in terms of activities or desires or accomplishments or permission or blessing in some way in a rather, honestly, a rather physical means. And I would have to ask the question, is that really the focus of God's will? Does God really care what house we live in? Oh God, let me have this home. Oh God, keep my car running so I can wait until I can get the one I really do want after all. Oh God, answer this prayer. Bless me in this thing. Give me this opportunity. Land me this job. I'm not saying God isn't personal. Of course, God is personal. But is the focus of God's will to allow us to accomplish or attain some specific physical thing? Honestly, I think not. I think not. James 4, in verse number 13. James 4:13 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life, even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So is it now saying, well, if the Lord wills, we'll go to the city and we'll buy and sell and accomplish such and such a thing? Is that the point of the passage? But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Then you get to verse 17. It's almost like it's not even attached to the same passage. But it is. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Is going to such and such a city sin? Is running such and such a business sin? It is not. Is accomplishing a specific task sin? It is not. Not on its own merits. What is sin? Sin is not putting God first, not keeping his will, focusing on his ways. The issue is we should be doing those things that are character, that are moral, seeking the kingdom of God first. And then God says, and then all these things will be added to you. These other things that we pray for, God, let me do this. God, give me this. God, open this door. God, allow us this accomplishment, are not the fundamental purpose of God's will. Our being faithful servants of God, having the character that God works in us, that's ultimately what the focus would be. So it's an interesting passage. It says, well, you know, go there, buy and sell, make a profit, do things, you know. And it says, but what is your life? It's a vapor. You may not even be here tomorrow. The point is, what have you done today? What is your choice today to put God first? What kind of moral implication is that? And that's why the reference then turns to just exactly what is sin. Matthew 6. I want to walk through part of Matthew 6. And I'm going to walk through backwards, upside down at least, because I want to show where we recognize so readily as the point, but then I want to go back and say, okay, look how that point now has been built. Matthew 6, as I said, to begin with, verse 25. It says, therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life. This is very close to what we addressed in James. Don't worry about your life, what to eat, what you drink, about your body, what to put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of your worrying can add one cubit to his stature? He said, so why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. God knows we need clothing. He knows we need a house, a roof over our heads. He knows we need food. It's talking about our focus, what we obsess over, what we seek out, what we're, God, give me this. God, give me that. Open this door. Let me go see that. Let me be there. It says, yet I say in verse 29, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Do not worry, though, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? After these things the Gentiles seek. Everybody knows the physical benefit and needs of this flesh, and there are those who seek after that exclusively. But your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. So then, what is the answer? Verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added. Okay, if we just do what's right, then I can have my house and my car and my vacation and my business and my gain. That's not the point. The point is, keep your focus. What truly is the will of God directed towards? It is directed toward our salvation, not toward our comfort and convenience. And to the degree we have comfort and convenience, that is a good thing. But to the degree that our comfort and convenience becomes that which we're seeking God to grant us according to his will, is to the degree that we're going to have that in reverse. Now, as I said, back up on this just a little bit to verse 24. You'll see where the basis has been built for the argument that ends up with Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It is the same point. It's part of the building argument leading up to putting God first. When you seek God's will, you're not primarily asking for permission for physical sustenance and physical things. You're primarily to be looking to the kingdom of God and his righteousness being developed in us. Going back then to verse 19, same point, building the argument. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What you're asking God for according to his will tells you which of the masters primarily that you desire to serve. If you're asking God to bless you in things and in opportunities and in things that can be either accomplished or attained as compared to in character and in faith, then your masters are reversed. Going back further, verse number 9. it starts out saying, when you pray in this manner, therefore pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all the chapter then flows out from that and gives illustrations of just what at least part of that in the meaning portrays. What is it God wants? We're talking about the will of God. The will of God is that we would be saved. The will of God is that we would conform and obey and trust and turn to Him and not value any other thing above what He would give us that is spiritual, honestly, in His character. 1 Timothy 2, verse number 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God desires that all men would be saved. Are all men going to be saved? No, they are not. And so I was able to take the sermon that I have given here previously on hindering God, and I could take that to Africa, and I could say the very same thing. We worship the gods of this culture. They worship the gods of their culture. Both of us have to come out of the world. We have to come out of the world that we are in. We're in this one. We come out of it. But we can hinder God by frustrating or preventing His will. And His will is that we would all be saved. And yet the Bible shows clearly everyone is not going to be saved. It's even worded more strongly than that. 2 Peter 3, that this is something God wants deeply. This is His will in its most fundamental sense. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It says He's not actually willing that any should perish, and yet we can stop Him from His purposes. We can circumvent His will. We can actually hinder God in what He desires to accomplish. God says He has absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not like God washes His hands and said, you know, I tried, you failed, at least that's over. I don't have to put up with you anymore. God doesn't want to lose anyone. But I tell you, sometimes I wonder when we read Scripture if we don't just interpret it and interpret it and interpret it away. I understand one Scripture adds to the other, and so there are things in one place of the Bible we need to consider in places, other places in the Bible, and we need to bring them together. But the Scriptures are true. And they might be in a context, but they're still true. If there's a problem, the problem is in our story. When we describe the plan of God, that is a description of how to put together the Scriptures. If you look at the Scriptures and it doesn't match our story, then instead of questioning the Scripture, we should question the story. The Scriptures are God's words. The story are our words. And sometimes we have that backwards. We have the story based on Scriptures that we have looked at, and you get to a Scripture that doesn't match that, and then we say, well, actually, what that really means is this. And my only point is, these are God's words. If you're going to question something, don't question the Scripture. Question the story. The story is what we have put in place. Now, that story needs to be faithful and true, and we strive to do that. We do. But that doesn't mean we're perfect, only God is perfect. But notice Matthew 7 and verse number 13. Let's just say this isn't the only answer, and this isn't going to be the only answer that stands on its own weight, but let's just say this is true and take it in the context of the other Scriptures that apply. But it's an interesting passage to look at, Matthew 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What if we believed that? Well, it's true, it's God's word, but what if we believed it? Because what if it says, there are going to be many who are lost, and there are going to be few who are saved? What if it says that? Well, it does say that, and we may need to take that in a context, but my point is this. Let's not ignore what it says as if it's not really applicable, or if it somehow applies only in some context that makes it not actually really true. What is your experience? Do most people who God has worked with and called, by any observation that we would have, do most people remain faithful? Or do a few people remain faithful? Well, that's kind of the, read your Bible in the New Testament. In the New Testament, did most people remain faithful or did a few people remain faithful? Well, that's the scripture. Now we can look at history, and I know we don't like to try to interpret things, so let's not interpret it at all. What if it's true? What if many will find destruction and what if few will find life? That would only be because people have the ability to subvert God from fulfilling his will because he desires all men to be saved and he doesn't want to lose anyone. I think there should be at least fair warning. We should consider that that scripture, interesting as it is, might actually be true. And sometimes the concept that we have of salvation could be the concept of our own tender heart as compared to the concept of what the record of the Bible actually portrays. Now, it's there, I'm only saying, that's a scripture, I think that scripture is true. Add other scriptures to it, that would be fine, we can do that on another day. So when we're going back then to the example of the prayer, and we're asking for God, according to his will, your will be done, what is that ultimately going to be portraying? That we can live in a certain place, drive in a certain way, go to a certain city, transact a certain business, have certain things, be allowed to have certain benefits? Or is that ultimately asking God, would you please keep me close to you? As I've said, I can get to the car faster when the bear's chasing me than if I go on my own. If God, in his mercy, allows me to suffer, I find that I actually am more careful in my obedience to him. That is part of the blessing, and it's what we should be ready, if need be, out of his mercy, to receive. Matthew 26 is Christ praying in the garden. And verse number 36. Matthew 26, 36. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, O my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. You're perfect, and you know, and this is your plan, and I'm troubled, but I don't want out for me. But if there's an option, God, consider it. He came to the disciples, found them asleep, said to Peter, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went again a second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy, and he left and went away and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And he came to his disciples, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. He who betrays me is at hand. It's a very interesting passage. We've read it before. It's familiar to us. So I would ask, what does God really want? What ultimately and most fundamentally is God's will? Well, he loves us, and he does want the best for us, but the best for us might need to be correction or an adjustment in our attitude or a stipulation where maybe we are a little bit deprived of something that we actually desire so that we have a better perspective in the end. Look at Jeremiah 29, going back to the captivity of Judah and the reference that's being made. Jeremiah 29, very heartfelt passage, verse number 10. My heading for the chapter says Jeremiah's letter to the captives. So he's writing people in captivity who are being punished because they had not put the kingdom of God first. Now that's an interesting concept. Think about, broad is the way to destruction, narrow is the way to life. How much does it really take for God to have his presence in our lives for us to then become accountable for what he has said? Well, I can't say absolutely for sure, but let me just say if the sin is the transgression of the law, we come under the penalty of death when we sin, but we kind of have a concept as well, that's only once you get into the church, and before that it happens, but it doesn't really happen because it's not actually applied, because it doesn't really count. And I wonder sometimes, do we really think that way? What if you're an Israelite? And what if God intervenes and takes you out of Egypt and miraculously opens the sea and he walks you through the desert and he feeds you with manna and he speaks to you and performs miracles for you and gives you his law and punishes you when you rebel and forgives and restores you when you repent? And you can say, but I haven't had a chance yet. I haven't been accountable. I don't know these things. Excuse me? Anybody here, God spoke to them? Well, you heard God, and he fed you with manna that you could go out and get every day. You didn't have to buy food at the store. And you walked through the water, and the sea parted. And you can say, oh, yeah, but that didn't really count. I can't say it absolutely counted, but I'll tell you what I will not say is that it did not count. I don't think I want to go. It did not count. I think if God, did it count for the Pharisees? Let's put it that way. The leaders of Israel, who saw the miracles that Christ did, so they saw the miracles, and they heard his words, the word of God, the word of his Father, and they saw God's mighty hand, they saw the prophecies, and they still refused to acknowledge that he was the Savior of mankind, and they knew better. Were they accountable? Well, Christ said, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you know, anything can be forgiven somebody except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The refusal of knowledge of God and understanding. Now, they were not converted, were they either? And Christ warned them of the unpardonable sin. So if the leaders of the Jews can be warned that they were in danger of violating that law to the point to where they could be actually judged and destroyed, unpardonable sin, then I guess I'm not quite convinced that the other Jews and the other leaders of the rest of Israel, at times when God spoke to them, showed them his miracles and gave them his blessings and benefits and told them to obey, as if, well, that doesn't really count. Well, then what counts? What does God have to do for it to count? If he says, obey me, and it will go well with you, I desire it to go well with you, if you will only put me first. Jeremiah 29, verse number 10, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, says the Lord. I'll bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. I think there's a layer of that that is very specific to the prophecy of the captives that are being addressed. I think there probably is a prophetic implication as well to the restoring of Israel in the land and the promise fulfilled at the beginning of the millennium. But I wouldn't even imagine that nobody here was ever accountable, as if that isn't enough. If God speaks to you and does miracles for you and saves you and brings you and feeds you, that doesn't count. I'd be afraid to think that way. God desires all men to be saved. All men are not going to be saved. That is only man's fault. When Christ looked out over Israel, he said, how many times I wanted to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. Reached out. Christ wanted to protect and to nurture and to save. He says, you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have me. You wouldn't obey. Look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is where the reference is taken. Let me get there first. In this case, I want to start Psalm 118 in verse 21. Christ said in Matthew, when he said, I wanted to take you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And he said, basically, until they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they would not have been restored in relationship to God. Who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, let's read basically where we are in Psalm 118, because if you go to Matthew 23, look for the reference, it'll bring you back to here. Verse 21, I'll answer you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It says it was the Lord who placed the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone is Christ. The Lord placed Christ. The Lord here is the Father. And it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the reference that's coming back then where it was quoted in Matthew 23. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. You know who the Lord is? God. How do you know? God is the Lord. It says so and it means it. You really don't have to interpret that. You don't have to try to figure out what it says. It just means what it says. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I'll praise you. You're my God. I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. God's will is that we would be saved. If we're not saved, it is our own fault. He has absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. All of his desire is that we would turn and put him first. God's will is not so much the accomplishment or the fulfillment of this flesh. God's will is the salvation in that sense of our spirit, our mind and our heart and turning ourselves to God. What does God really want? What ultimately is God's will? God's will is that you and I will put him first. And then all these other things can come in order. They can be added in due time. Seek ye first the kingdom.